Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalms chapter 52. And again, David contrasting the wonderful blessedness of being God's own, God's chosen, and being in Christ. That blessedness, contrasting that with the ruin, the total eternal ruination of the wicked, or refers to as the wicked, but the only real wickedness we can do that separates us from God is to reject His Son. And he boasting, oftentimes boasting over their glory or power over the righteous. But we know that that is all in vain. And we know that God does care. He is there. He's not a God who's detached, but He's a God who's involved. And He's one who is constantly taking care of and caring for His people. And this is written at a time when David is running from Saul. It's in chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel. We won't read through those all tonight, but the story is that David goes to Nob and gets the bread off the showbread, and he gets a sword from Abimelech, Ahimelech, the priest. And Doeg, who is the head of Saul's herdsmen, Doeg, he turns him in, and Ahimelech is killed along with 44 other priests. It says, with that in mind, let's read chapter 52, the first five verses. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Thy tongue devises mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. So Doeg here, given the job of killing these priests, he's guilty of killing defenseless priests. Priests aren't known for their, maybe except for the Shaolin or the Kung Fu priests, they're not known for their ability to defend themselves. And then he goes and boasts about it, when he should have been ashamed to kill a whole bunch of men that have never really lifted a sword, never used a sword, probably never held a sword. And he's a soldier. And some think that David is referring to Saul here, who ordered the killing, when he speaks of this, the deceit, is saying basically, how could a man who has been called to such a high position stoop to such a low act? Because he had that power to do that, but that doesn't mean we have to exercise a kind of power like that. And, you know, what happens when people love evil more than good? Well, he says here that we become arrogant, we become boastful. We're full of self-praise instead of praising one another. And the other thing is, as we see here, many today just don't fear God. And when they don't fear God, when they're in a position of power, they prey on the defenseless. They prey on the weak. And he says even here that our tongues can be evil like razors. They can cut and destroy. And honor, the true honor, lies in truth. And it certainly doesn't lie in the government. You know, honor doesn't lie there. Much of what we get bombarded with is the news. And there's not a lot of honesty there in many places. We get bombarded by Hollywood or the industry, the music and the movie industry. Not a lot of honor there. And he goes on, he says, what happens when people love evil more than good? They tend to consume their victims. And but ultimately, those who do that, he says, will become victims of or objects of God's wrath. In verse 6, he goes on and says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. And we as believers need not fear. Because ultimately, you know, I've read the end of the book. God wins. We win. God will defeat the enemies. And God's enemies may be laughing right now, laughing at him, denying him, but they won't laugh forever. And we can trust either in God's strength or our own. I know I spent a long time of trusting in my own strength. It didn't work out very well. I really want the Lord on my side. And if he's on my side, I don't need anybody else. If God be for me, who can be against me? And he says you'll be fruitful like an olive tree. Very, you know, common tree that in Israel, as we wait for God's deliverance. Waiting takes patience. Waiting takes trust. Waiting takes faith. And trusting and patient and without murmuring. That means we're, it's kind of like saying, hey, don't complain. Just don't complain. I ran across a story. It's kind of a cool, cute story about complaining. Out west, a cowboy's driving down a dirt road, and he's got his dog in the front seat, and he's got his horse in the trailer behind him. And he has trouble. He doesn't negotiate a curve, and the pickup truck and the trailer and everything rolls over, and he has a terrible accident. And a highway patrolman comes on the scene, and he's an animal lover also, and he walks over, and he sees the poor dog laying there, and he's terribly injured. And the guy draws out his revolver and shoots and puts the poor dog out of his misery. And he walks over to the horse trailer and finds out the horse has broken a couple of its legs. And the officer, again, being an animal lover, he takes his revolver out and shoots the horse also because he had suffered a bunch of fractures. And then he finally locates the cowboy who's laying off in the field himself. And he walks up to him and he says, "Hey, are you okay?" And the cowboy looks up at the guy smoking revolver, and he said, "Never felt better in my life." sometimes it just doesn't pay to complain. So do all things without murmuring, disputing, Paul said in Philippians 2:14. Psalm 53. Another psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." I don't know if you thought about this, but the Bible doesn't try to convince us that there's a God. It just assumes there is one. Not only are we in sin if we deny God, but think about this. If we're his creatures and he's made us and we're made to worship him, even if we question him, we're already in sin. We doubt him. And of course, we are often in sin. But the purity of God is such that even if we begin to question him, we're already walking into sin. Think about it. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, this happens to be another Psalm of David. It's nearly identical to Psalm 14, especially the first four verses. And it's interesting because it starts off as a psalm upon to the chief musician upon Mahalath. Mahalath, in some places, is interpreted disease. And it's thought that this psalm is intended to address mankind's greatest disease. It's sin. Saying there is no God. Questioning God. Lacking faith in God. It's It speaks of God's fall or mankind's fallen nature, or the depraved nature of mankind, and it shows that what God thinks of those who think he doesn't exist. He says they're fools. In other words, if they say there is no God, they are speaking according to their own nature, which is foolishly. And with a denial of God is the starting point for someone's life. With only the laws of man to guide, think about that. If you don't have the foundation of God in our own hearts, and we only have laws to keep us in order, the only direction to go is down. How is democracy working in Islamic countries? That's good, is it? Because there's a problem with the premise. Yeah, they believe there's a God. But there has to be I don't think I can explain this right. But without that starting point, all we have, I guess a better example would be China, for example, is communism. Communism has man's laws as a root to it all. And down is the only direction. Corruption. We see corruption bubbling up out of that nation all the time because it's just, only the Word of God and God deals with the corrupt nature of mankind. And he says that they're corrupt, they do abominable iniquity. I guess that's awful sin. And there's none that does any good. None. He says he'll scatter them and bring them to shame. And when it comes to believing in something, I mean, it's easy to believe that a rope is strong enough if you're only using it to tie up a box, for example. But if you're expecting it to hold you over the top of a canyon or a very high place, wouldn't you want to know exactly how strong it really is in order to know how much you can really trust it? That's why the psalmist here says that we're fools not to believe God. He's the only one that can hold us up. He's the only one that can sustain us. We need to be really careful. I think his caution here is to be really careful. It's very important what we believe. It's very important who we trust. A little further on in Psalm 56, verse 11, it says, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me." That's an important point. We'll either end up trusting God or we'll trusting ourselves or the system that we find ourselves in. Psalm 54, another short psalm, a series of short psalms, seven short verses here. And I want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23, if you would, because this psalm, it begins in fear. It moves to a confidence in God's protection, and it ends in praising to God. It's a psalm of David, but it speaks to 1 Samuel 23, and we'll go to verse 12. And you'll understand why when we... I need to go to 1 Samuel, don't I? 1 Samuel 23, verse 12. 1 Samuel 23, 12. Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the woods. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. What an encourager. And he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knows." And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. And then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he delays, or he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself, and come ye again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take him. Sounds like he's in trouble. You know, it's getting hot there now. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. That's convenient timing. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. En-Gedi's a beautiful place. I've been there. It's a, like a little grotto. I don't know, maybe the size of this room. Not real big. Probably bigger, but... And a stream comes out of the side of the hill, and there's palm trees and a little pool there. It's a great place. Now, let's see, back to Psalm 54. Now, Psalm 54. In remembering what we just read about in 1 Samuel, about what's going on with David, here's David saying, Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah. And verse 1, you know, when it says, by thy name, is in John chapter 1, verse 12, As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. God's name has power. It has a saving power, and David recognizes that. In Ephesians 1:21, Jesus is identified as being high above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So God's name above all names, we know that. Nehemiah, in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, I'll just read it to you. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So the name of God, power, saving power. Our lives are examples of God's power, saving power. And when he says, judge me, he's saying, judge my motives against my king. The idea is, I'm innocent of what he's charging me. So free me, Lord, let me go free. My motives are good here. And when he says, hear my prayer, Proverbs says, the Lord is far from the wicked, and he hears the prayers of the righteous. David is saying, look, I'm not the one that they think I am. I'm righteous before you in my heart towards Saul here. And when he talks in verse 3 about strangers, probably better interpreted arrogant or insolent men, according to the commentators. And the Ziphites, he refers to them as descendants of Judah, so they're Jews, but they haven't set God before them. Interesting. They're not looking to see what God's will is in this situation. They're not seeking after God's will, even though they're Hebrews, even though they're Jews. And not only that, they're betraying and chasing after a brother that's done no wrong. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. And he's just saying, David's saying, my enemies don't regard God. He recognizes his dependency upon the Lord, and he has a loyalty to the Lord. He's, you know, whenever he has these 600 men around him, but they're really dependent upon the Lord to deliver them. He's saying, God alone holds up my soul. He holds up my life. He's the only one that can protect me. In John chapter 8, why don't you turn there? When Jesus, John chapter 8, 39, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm listening. Pages to turn here. 839. David had a lot of opposition. He had Saul in the army opposing him. Jonathan he had on his side. Jesus spoke to the Jews that opposed him here in John 8:39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. See, there was this story about Jesus. You know, Mary and Joseph, they were betrothed, but she was pregnant ahead of time by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't believe that story. So they're saying, hey, we got dad. We got Abraham was our dad. And Jesus said in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Well, he's saying that God's enemies are cut off from truth. Their foundation is off. They're cut off from truth. Jesus said in that wonderful prayer in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but without God, without God's word, we couldn't know truth. We couldn't really know. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If we didn't have God as a foundation, we would have to rely only on our own understanding. There are universities full of that. Back to Psalm 54, verse 6. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. David's saying, I freely give to you, Lord, but it's not out of a sense of obligation. I think about Romans 12. He says, I beseech you, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's where the sacrifice is. It's us. Not talking about on a cross or on an altar, but just in service and in devotion to the Lord. Even giving with a thankful heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. We're not just talking about the collection box, but giving of ourselves. We should be cheerful givers. And David's talking about giving willingly, sacrificing. He's also talking about the satisfaction of God overthrowing his enemies, because his enemies are the enemies of God. Remember what Paul experienced on the road to Damascus? He said, who are you, Lord? When Jesus appeared to him, he said, well, I'm Jesus, the one you persecute. But he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting his people. Aha, I think we have a principle here, what we call a principle. When anyone persecutes God's people, he's persecuting the Lord. The Lord takes that very personally. So anytime we sin against God. So when people are sinning against us, they're sinning against God because we're his people. Psalm 55, verse 1. Another Psalm of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me, and hear me. I mourn in my complaint, and make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me. And in wrath, they hate me. I like the Psalms. You know, I know the Bible says do all things without murmuring and disputing. I haven't gained victory over that yet. You know, but listen to David here, reaching out to God, as we can too. As Jesus said, cast all your cares upon me. Lay all your burdens at my feet. That's what David's doing. He's casting his cares upon the Lord. He's laying his burdens at his feet. At the same time, he fears his enemy, Saul, and all the army and all. It's not like he's fearless. That's silly to think that in order to be brave, you have to be fearless. But bravery is being scared to death and keeping going anyway. And oftentimes the Psalms, when we see these, we see in David a real, honest fear of his situation. I don't think that's sinful to... But he also trusts the Lord. Some things are scary when you don't know how they're going to turn out. And then when he finally delivers him, because God did deliver him, he would have this relief from the deliverance that God gave him. And then God would judge the wicked. Yes, he'd say. And I know that our trust in the Lord can go up and down. Our faith can go up and down. Sometimes we feel close and sometimes we feel far. And you may have heard this before, but if you feel far from God, who moved? He's everywhere. If we feel far from God, it's us who moves. We get restless when trouble's around us. We get, like David says, I'm making a noise. I'm getting noisy here, Lord. I know I'm noisy. It's called murmuring. I know. Here's another one, Romans 5:3. I haven't mastered this one yet either. We glory in tribulation, right? Glory, glory, Lord. Thanks for all this trouble. But we know that tribulation works patience. That's a tough one. I want things to always go well. By my standard, it's a good thing they don't, because God would never have any work in me done. I would just be weak and worth nothing. So we either glory in tribulations or we make noise. We growl, like David says here. Verse 4. My heart is sore pained within me. I guess that's really breaking and hurting and terrible. And the terrors of death are falling upon me. Wow. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. Shaking and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Have you ever noticed that oftentimes the things we worry about are the things that haven't happened yet? Now, there's an expression, it's kind of we're waiting for that other shoe to drop. And I think oftentimes we're like cowering, wondering, when's it going to happen? I like Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Roughly translated, you got enough to worry about today. Don't make it worse. Don't add to your misery by worrying about what's next. Doesn't mean we don't plan, but don't take any anxious thought. Because God's there. He's there in tomorrow already for us. I know it's easier to say some days than others. But who else are we going to trust? Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. Hey, now David's getting specific. Divide their tongues? For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. mischief also, and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. When he says divide their tongues, it means when one says one thing, let another say another. In other words, confuse their speech. Let them be confused. Let them try to make plans and they won't be able to make plans. Let them, the enemy, confuse themselves even the way they talk to each other. I like what James and John had a way of dealing with things too. They were called sons of thunder. Remember Jesus' apostles, James and John? Let me read you a few verses out of Luke 9, verse 51, because James and John had their way of dealing with things too. It says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We know who that is, Jesus. He set his face to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Even as Elias did, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Have you ever wondered if God wants to destroy these enemies, why did he even send them in the first place? If God's going to be the one that protects us from the people that oppose us, why does he even send them? It's a good question. Could it be that there's some kind of a hidden blessing in there? Definitely hidden, oftentimes. I think the point is that don't miss the blessing in trials. It's an opportunity for the evil to repent, as we see David talking about here. It's an opportunity for us as the righteous in Christ because of the God's Holy Spirit in us. It's an opportunity for the righteous to grow in strength and in grace and in our walk and in our witness. Verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me that I could have borne it, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. It's tough when people that don't like us come after us. It's tough when the enemies attack, and they're certainly all around. But it's not like being betrayed by a close friend. And that's what David's talking about here. Remember the story of Caesar and Brutus? Remember Julius Caesar? And everybody drew out their daggers, and he looks at his dear friend Brutus and those famous words, Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus? My close friend? Jesus even, Well, Psalm 41, verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. How about that? Coming from the Psalms. Sounds like Judas, doesn't it? Because it is. When Jesus, in the upper room, was troubled in spirit, he said, verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Jesus knew betrayal. David knew betrayal. Psalms 4 spoke of Christ's betrayal. In verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and inflict them. Even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes. Therefore, they fear not God. Again, fearing not God. Praying, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we're to pray without ceasing. It means just to have a continual attitude of prayer. When someone comes to mind, just to pray for them. Well, if I come to your mind, pray for me and Pat. We need your prayers. When you come to mind, I pray for you. He's saying, I pray. It's praying for the righteous. He asks for the prayers of the righteous. In contrast to those, what he calls, refers to as the wicked, those who don't even acknowledge God. We're to be praying persistently, continually, throughout the day. Some people like to pray in the morning. Some people like to pray at night. The amount of time is not important. The time of day is not important. I think there's something about being on our knees that humbles us before the Lord, but our position isn't important. Some people have spikes on their knees and bad backs. You can lie in bed and pray flat on your back. It's a good way to start the day before you get up. Oftentimes, I find myself praying as needs arise, or I know of something, or I want to rejoice about something, and just keep a prayerful attitude of lifting things up to the Lord during the day, as opposed to sitting for hours. I know, I remember Martin Luther made a comment. He says, I have so much to accomplish today, I have to spend many hours in prayer. Amen. Verse 20. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 20. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. There's something about evil that just gets magnified when friends betray friends. There's a covenant of friendship. Friends, good friends are hard to come by. True friends, close friends, they're hard to come by. And but to violate that covenant of friendship by betraying someone in a way that David experienced, in a way that Christ experienced, in a way that maybe many of you experienced. But he speaks to the traitor, the accomplices. In Ecclesiastes verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 11 says, the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I think there are a couple of things in this verse in Ecclesiastes. First off, people, when God doesn't judge immediately, if you sin, you're going to die. You know, I can imagine Adam and Eve were, when they first realized they'd sinned, was not dead yet. They didn't understand fully what it meant, that spiritual dying. And actually, death entered the world at that point. But there's that. And a lot of times, when God doesn't judge immediately, people think they're going to get away with it. A lot of times, people think they don't expect to get caught. Numbers 32:23 says, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And we all know that every sin's against the Lord. And then that verse ends, and be sure your sin will find you out. We can't escape being seen by the one who sees all. He always sees. We can't escape it. And finally, finishing the chapter here, cast thy burden upon the Lord. There it is again. And he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved, but thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Peter said we're to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for you. Not some of your cares, not most of your cares, but we cast all our cares upon him. It's a story about, in the 18th century, it would be the 1700s, King Frederick II of Prussia. He was in Berlin visiting a prison. And all the inmates, they knew the king was coming through, so they were all shouting out their innocence. They were all yelling about how they'd been unjustly imprisoned, except for one. He just sat quietly in a corner, and the king went over to him and said, why are you here? And he said, armed robbery, Your Honor. And the king said, he asked him, were you guilty? He said, yes, sir, I am guilty. I entirely deserve my punishment. And the king turned around to the guard and he said, release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people. And I think that's where a lot of the world is today, is there. I'm not that bad. God wouldn't send me to hell. And until we come to that point where we accept ourselves as guilty sinners, deserving a sentence of death, needing God's forgiveness, needing a Savior, till we get to that point where we cry out to God for mercy. Till we realize we need that Savior and accept the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Then we're like those people in the prison. I'm innocent. I'm not that bad. I didn't do it. I don't deserve that. You know, we have that attitude of innocence when really we're guilty until we recognize that guilt. I understand why many people say there is no God, because if they acknowledge that there is a God, then they know there's someone higher and purer and stronger and with a standard that they don't want to know about. So it's not that they can't know God, it's that they won't know God until we come to that point. We're just lost sinners on our way to hell, as many people are. And I want to finish right there. Let's stop and pray. Lord, oh, what a lie Satan has put upon us, Lord, that we are all basically good and some go bad. Or that there is no God. Or that God wouldn't send us there. Or I'm not guilty, but I'm innocent. Or all those cries that we make, Lord. If God were good, why does evil happen? You don't need to explain yourself, and yet you do. You didn't have to give us your word, and yet you did. Jesus, you didn't have to go to the cross, and yet it was God's will that you did, and you obeyed his will. Help us, Lord, to see the truth of your word and the fallacy of our own actions when we do anything that's outside of your will, Lord. Help us to be gentle, gracious, bold witnesses for you when we hear people say, there is no God, Lord. We know that they're fools. Release them, Lord, from their foolishness, please. Give us those words of encouragement that come from your word, Lord. Not our own words, but your word of truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.